Praise the Lord, everyone, and welcome to another Bible study segment of For God's Glory Ministries. This session is Bible study number 57. And next verse 5, Paul says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" So notice Paul actually had told them this information, including the things that must occur first before Jesus' return. And this was likely why he was so intolerant of those extremists that were insistent upon Jesus' return being imminent. They simply knew better. The first letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians had stated nothing new or different on this matter. It simply explained some issues, and in particular, what would happen to those who die before Jesus' return, but he did not change anything else in his writings. And the next section of scriptures we want to look at will be verses 6 through 10. I'll read them first and then comment. And Paul says, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Now, this is all still about the Antichrist. He has an appointed time to be revealed. And the day of the Lord could not come because the time of the son of perdition had not yet come for these Thessalonian Christians. Now, when he does arrive, he'll be working by the power of Satan, and he will use signs, and it is miracles, and lying wonders to fool most of the people of the world that are alive during his time of power. Now remember, not all miracles come from God. But Satan knows that despite this fact, people still usually trust what they see, or they trust what they hear. And so the Antichrist will be able to utilize that to his advantage. And then finally, Paul mentions those who will share in the same punishment as the Antichrist, because they will believe him and follow and obey him instead of the Lord's gospel. Now, next in verse 11, Paul is still speaking of those who are apt to follow the Antichrist because they do not accept the gospel and salvation when it is offered to them. And he says that because of these people will have rejected God's salvation, then God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Bottom line, they will at that point have determined their own fate by their own will. God will simply seal it. He will, you know, he will help them along, if you will. Folks, you really don't want to push God too far. He may just let you have your way. These folks at the time of the Antichrist that follow him will have done just that. And then in verse 12, Paul finishes this same thought about those that would not believe in the strong delusion and the judgment that they will suffer along with the Antichrist. And he says in verse 12 that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so, as I said before, these folks will suffer the same as Satan and the Antichrist and all of his demons and everyone else who failed to accept the Lord's salvation. Next, verse 13, it reads, "But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And there goes some more scripture that seems to point to the doctrine of election. Although realize that they will be chosen, they were chosen from the beginning to salvation through sanctification, segregating yourself out, pulling yourself away from the ways of the world, and devoting yourself to the will of God and purity, as he has pointed it out, you're supposed to pursue. So sanctification of the Spirit, so not just your body, but you're to give your whole self to God, and the Holy Spirit is to help you in your effort to do that, and belief of the truth. So it's not okay just to believe the truth, but you also have to be sanctified. All right? So the folks who go along with the Antichrist system and yet claim that they also believe the truth, that won't be enough. Okay, it also doesn't do you good enough to go separate yourself from the world, such as Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber, did, and yet if you don't believe Christ. So anyway, this is another one of those scriptures that points to the doctrine, though, of election. Realize, though, this is not the main focus of this verse. He is being reassuring to them. He was not attempting to get heavily into the doctrine of election. So verse 14 is next. He says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, here the focal point is the gospel that was used to call them. Again, this is another, the verbiage that's used also kind of points to the doctrine of election. We've already talked about that. We don't have to debate that. But the point is, what did he preach in the first place? That is the gospel that all of this hinged upon. And that's why it's so important. Next, verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So now this term tradition, I want to point that out because that can trick a lot of people. It's going to be brought up in the third chapter also. But this term tradition is not what you would naturally think of. Actually, it's talking about the teachings of the gospel that he had brought to them, and what Paul had said the very first time, as well as in his first letter, and all the things that he was writing in this letter. That's what he's talking about, that they should hold fast to and what they were taught. And then lastly, Paul devotes the last couple of verses to just some general remarks. And that wraps up our study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll get right on into our final chapter of this letter to the Thessalonians, being chapter 3. And we will be covering the entire book, all three chapters of the book of 2 Thessalonians. Our quiz today will include the last two chapters, chapters 4 and 5 of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We have 7 questions to cover. And we'll get right into it. Question number 1. Paul said that God expects us to manage our affairs in an honest and an upright manner. Is this true or false? Of course, this is true. Question number 2. Why were some of the Thessalonians called disorderly? The answer is because they had become idle and lazy and stopped doing their work as well as other duties. Question number 3 has 2 parts. First part, part A. This is true, false. The event where God's people on earth will be caught up to meet him in the air is called the rapture. that is true. Part B. The dead in Christ will rise to meet the Lord before the living people of God do. That is also true. Question number four. By carefully studying this is also true false. By carefully studying the Old and New Testament, you can figure out the time that Jesus will return. That is false. Question number five. Prophetic study does allow you to follow the events of history that lead up to the return of Christ. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Question number six. Why did Paul tell the Thessalonians not to despise prophesying? Well, the answer is because most prophecies are sent to warn us, to redirect us, or in some way to correct us. And that is hard to take, and therefore it's easy to despise prophesying. Now, our final question, question number seven. This is also true or false. We are not to concern ourselves with whether our actions and decisions appear evil to the world outside or to others in the church. That is definitely false, as the Bible tells us that we are to abstain from all appearances of evil. And you do know also that Paul has said before that even though things may be lawful, they may not be expedient. Well, I hope you did well on the quiz, and we'll get right into our study of the book of 2 Thessalonians. Now, 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul from Corinth, and it was written less than a year after his first letter. Some would say just a few months, but all would agree less than a year. Now, he wrote it to clarify some issues that had been misunderstood from his first letter. Now, I say misunderstood just because that's sort of the politically correct thing to say or where to put it. But it's clear that some of the Thessalonian Christians were acting on more than a flawed understanding of what Paul had said. Some had decided to take the most extreme approach to what Paul had taught about Jesus' return. And part of the reason that I feel this way is the way that Paul approached their extremism, and I'll show you more about that when we get to it. Now, Paul is essentially addressing two groups of Thessalonians with a different approach to both. For the steadfast, faith-filled, balanced Christians, he gently explained that there are some things that have to happen first before Jesus comes. So continue the good fight of faith and let the rest take care of itself, knowing that God will reward them in the end and punish their persecutors. But the other group, these were the lazy, disorderly extremists. He was intolerant at this point of their wayward approach and felt that their influence on those in and outside of the church must be dealt with firmly. Now, before my brief comments on chapter 1, I'd actually like to share a bit of information about Thessalonica that I forgot to mention for you during our first during our study of 1 Thessalonians. That relates to the name of the city of Thessalonica, or at least the naming of it, has a very interesting origin. Now, as you may recall from our studies in the book of Acts, the Greeks had conquered the biblical region of the world, taking it from the Medo-Persian Empire. And then in turn, the Romans had conquered the Greeks by New Testament times. But most of the social structure and culture remained intact, including the language. Now, the military leader in this Greek conquest of most of the known world at the time was Alexander the Great. And he actually still to this day is thought of as one of the greatest military leaders of all time. Now, ultimately, this empire was divided up amongst Alexander the Great's four main generals. Okay. Now, one of the generals was named Cassander, and he was given the area of Macedon. Now, we'll get back to Cassander in a second, but Alexander the Great's father was Philip of Macedon. Okay. And this is where Macedonia comes from. He was the king of the region of Greece known as Macedonia. Now, he was more specifically known as King Philip II. So King Philip II had a daughter. Now realize Alexander the Great is his son. Okay. Well, he also had a daughter by another a woman who was other than the mother of Alexander the Great, and she was named Thessalia. Okay. So of course she was now Alexander the Great's half sister. So now we have Cassander, one of the four main generals under Alexander the Great, who was given this area to lord over, so to speak, was basically Macedonia. Okay. Well, what happened is that Cassander, this general, married Thessalia. Okay, so he married the half sister of his former leader. And so, in honor of Thessalia, he named Thessalonica after her. So, as you may have noticed by now, this was a pretty common thing to do back in biblical times. Now, as mentioned before, when the Romans came along, they didn't change much when they took over, including the names of the significant cities such as Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, etc. For the Romans, it was mostly business running its empire. It was not very personal. And the only thing that was personal in that was that they could not raise up any king above Caesar, and they could be pressed into admitting Caesar to be a god on earth, and they were to put nothing above Caesar despite their various religious leanings. Now, this was why there were so many free cities in the empire, because it was business rather than personal. And as long as these areas, as long as these peoples behaved and remained loyal to the Romans and paid taxes if required, they were pretty much left alone. So there you are. This is a brief bit of info that I wanted to give you about Thessalonica. I hope you find that it's a little interesting, something I wanted to tell you last time and forgot to. So now on to chapter 1 of the book of 2 Thessalonians. Now, as we look at chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, there's nothing really new to us that have been studying along together. I will, however, point out a couple of things. Mainly, I'd like to remind you of certain recurring themes in the Thessalonian letters, and thus reinforce for you the perspective to have when reading the letters to that church. Now, first of all, persecution is a focus in this first chapter. So remember when reading that Paul is writing to a truly persecuted group of people. Second, notice in verse 5 where Paul makes it clear that the kingdom of God was what they were suffering for. So don't forget that. Nearly all references to tribulation and definitely all persecution mentioned in the New Testament meant this. It had nothing to do with your personal problems that are unrelated to the kingdom of God. And so that's it, actually, folks, for chapter 1. I just wanted to reinforce those couple of points so you can read it. Feel free to. I hope you already have. But there really isn't any new information for us in chapter 1. And so let's go on to chapter 2. Now we'll begin our study of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians by reading the first two verses. They read, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So Paul is here about to further instruct them on Jesus' return. And in the King James, it reads, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering. That really more accurately would read regarding Jesus' coming and regarding our gathering together with him. And so next, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now these verses are heavily laden with end time prophetic meaning. Now the person that Paul is speaking of here is the Antichrist. And the falling away is the adoption of the one world government and religion that will be headed by the Antichrist. And as a matter of fact, I'll mention something to you about that. This falling away is really one of the main reasons why Jesus' return has been mishandled or miscalculated so many times. Because every time there seems to be a significant falling away from religious or moral beliefs on the part of greater society, Christians have suddenly begun to believe, after a few other prophetic things have fallen into place, that Christ is soon to come. But one of the things that's going to help you not make that same mistake is something that is mentioned in verse 4, where it speaks about a specific event, and it's actually called in prophetic scripture the abomination of desolation. And this is where the Antichrist will actually broker a 7-year peace between Israel and her enemies. And I'll stop there just to let you know, just to remind you or point out, if you didn't already know, that one of the greatest things that the Antichrist is going to do is to broker this true peace. And so when you look at the news and you see the Middle East, that is not going to be solved by anyone but the Antichrist. Okay, so that'll help you understand what you're seeing on the news. That is going to be a continued problem until this point. Now, he will also, in addition to brokering the 7-year peace between Israel and her enemies, he will commission the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Now, that's really a big deal. You know, the Jewish temple has been built and destroyed twice. And there is a lot of controversy about the rebuilding of the temple because of the site. That site where they want to rebuild the temple is sacred to several religions, most specifically the Jews and the Muslims. And that's the biggest issue there, the Muslims. And so because of this, many Jews will be deceived into thinking that he is something that he is not. They will see him as a hero, and some will even see him as the Messiah. Now, I don't know of his roots, but I'm sure that he will have to, if they are to be deceived into thinking he's the Messiah, he will have to at least be part Jewish, and clearly they will have to be able to look at his lineage all the way down from David. So anyway, some people say that they'll be deceived into believing he's the Messiah, but he will have to fit some pretty strict criteria if they are to do that, if they do their study. So anyway, halfway through this brokered seven-year peace, he will enter into the temple that has been built at his request and support and suggestion, and declare himself to be God, and that all should worship him. This is when the Jews will see him clearly for what he is, when he performs this abomination of desolation. So Paul is saying that the event that he is speaking of, that we have been learning about, that we have been talking about, that we call the rapture, okay, will not occur until the Antichrist is manifested and revealed. Now, this doesn't mean that he is suddenly revealed as the Antichrist, okay? It doesn't mean that we will have to wait until everybody figures out that he is the quote-unquote Antichrist. And, of course, he's not going to be called the Antichrist. And he is initially and for some time going to be exceedingly popular, creating what seems to be this harmonious world where everybody has enough of whatever they need and everything is all one, government, money, the currency, as well as religion. And it will seem like, you know, we are the world. You know, we'll have one world, and all the divisions amongst us will melt away. Now, as we look at chapter 3, the first five verses don't really say anything new to us, and mostly are dedicated to general remarks on Paul's part. He's asking for prayer and also indicating to the Thessalonians his confidence that God will keep them. Now, I'll quickly read those verses for those of you who haven't read it and who may be in your cars. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you," meaning regarding you, "that ye both do and will do the things which we commanded you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." So notice there in verse 5 how gentle Paul is with the majority of the Thessalonian Christians, telling them to patiently wait for the Lord's return. And you'll see in a moment how this can be contrasted with what we're about to read. Now, as we read further, Paul makes a very bold, authoritative, and firm statement. And really, we could just look at verse 6 right now, but the thought that Paul is putting forth continues through verse 10. So I'll read verses 6 through 10. They read, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." Sound familiar, huh? Verse 9, "Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you, unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So let's first look at verse 6. Paul leaves no doubt about his seriousness and the importance of what he has to say here. He says, we command you, or we charge you is another way of putting it. This is very strong language. And then he invokes the authority in the name of Jesus Christ in instructing the Thessalonian Christians to stay away from the disorderly brethren. And we'll see why later. These were the brethren who had stopped working and doing their other duties. But the emphasis is on the working part, taking care of yourself, providing for yourself and your family. They felt that despite what Paul had taught, Jesus' return was to come any moment, and thus there was no need for such things as work. Now in verses 6 and 7, Paul simply makes the point that when he and his fellow missionaries were at Thessalonica, they worked to support themselves. And in verse 9, we see that Paul is consistent. He mentioned before in previous writings that we ought to help support those who toil in the gospel for our sakes. And he was among that group that had that right. That's why he says, where is that verse? He says, not that we have not power, meaning not that they don't have the right to ask for assistance or to receive some kind of support, but they chose not. They chose to work for themselves in order to be an example to the other Christians. And among others who had this right were those such as Timothy, Silas, Luke, and some others such as Priscilla and Aquila that worked full-time at God's work. But in order to be an example, they had to work for themselves, as well as deliver the gospel. So they had two jobs, delivering the gospel every opportunity that they got. And of course, they worked at tent making in Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul's cases to make a living. Now, verse 10 lets us know why Paul made such a strong statement regarding the disorderly brethren. For not only had he told them about this subject in his first letter, as he mentioned before, and also when he was present with them, but he also had taught them specifically that he who does not work should not eat. And we are not told whether he was teaching this as a general principle or whether or not this Jesus is coming any moment thing had already started up in some people's minds before he left. But so it's very clear that the support that the church was primarily to offer was meant for those truly in need. There's always going to be those that would game the system, but it's particularly terrible when they game the system with some religious pretext, such as Jesus is coming soon. These would include those who would legitimately receive the church's aid would be those such that were stricken by famine, such as the Jerusalem Christians that Paul was taking the offerings to at the time, and those who were unable to work for some reason, and also those with limited ability to obtain work to support themselves, such as widows. Now, this is not an all-inclusive list, but I think you get the idea. The Thessalonians were very liberal with their financial assistance, both at home and also elsewhere. And again, they gave Paul a liberal amount of money, more than he expected for the suffering Jerusalem saints. And he mentions this back in the book of Acts, as you guys may recall. Now, next, in verse 11, we will see exactly what Paul was responding to. It reads, For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. So now, we already know this bit of information about the brethren that were disorderly. But Paul is indicating here that, you know, he has heard this is going on, and therefore this is what he's responding to. But the most helpful thing to go over in this particular verse is the term busybodies, because I'm sure that may have thrown some people off, but it has real significance here. And what it indicates is that those who were not working were engaging in unproductive behavior like gossiping and minding everybody else's business. They had nothing else to do. Jesus hadn't come, and they weren't working. And so, anyway, what they were not doing is prayerfully waiting for the Lord. That would be the high road, the moral high ground that they may take. But they simply were not doing that. They had just found an excuse for being lazy and letting others support them via the church. Remember, again, they knew better. And now you see why Paul had a zero tolerance policy at this point in regards to them. Now, as firm as Paul was on this matter, he still gave the disorderly busybodies a chance to change their ways. And in verse 12, he says, "Now them that are such," meaning the busybodies, the disorderly, "we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat," or earn, that is, "their own bread." So no new concepts here, but a very important concept. And as is usual, as I've told you before, the very important information is often repeated and reinforced. The key stuff that you really need to know is not hidden, that's for sure. Now, then, after encouraging the Thessalonians in verse 13 not to be weary in well-doing, he again makes it clear in verse 14 how they should deal with the disorderly, lazy ones. And he says in verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle," or this letter, "note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." So now here, this is a very critical verse. Paul here gives us the reason for the method of dealing with the disorderly ones that he had mentioned. It was so that they might be made ashamed. And this is very consistent with the love of God being made manifest, as well as removing that which would hinder the gospel. Both things were important, and so both things were covered. We want to lovingly bring those that belong to God into the fold and to properly handle themselves. And we've got to remove or set aside everything that hinders the gospel. So now this principle that Paul is working from in regards to the disorderly Christians depends upon, or is dependent upon, the capacity for remorse and shame on the part of those Christians. And this relates most closely to your conscience. And the Bible talks about a conscience that is seared in another portion of the New Testament, or numbed. And that is really the worst state that you can be in, because you can do wrong with no problem and no conviction of the wrongdoing. It's not a good place to be in. And God, through Paul, still left a hope for those who were disorderly, but still they were not more important than the gospel itself being spread if they chose to continue their ways. So in verse 15, we see that Paul says, "Yet count him," meaning the busybody or the disorderly ones, "not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And this is a pretty, this is reinforcing really the same concept that we talked about before. It is reinforcing the concept of how to handle wayward brothers and sisters. And so in that, it's one of those key concepts, and it's repeated again. All too often, we will see brothers or sisters who are wayward and who haven't found their way back yet, and we somehow see them as our enemies. They're clearly not our enemies. And it's God that they have chosen not to follow. Remember, it's not you that they've rejected. Okay, and we wrap up the chapter and the book of 2 Thessalonians with verses 16 through 18. I'll read those. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Paul here reveals in 17 of his final remarks something that actually all Bible scholars would know, and that is a trademark of Paul's letters, were that he would write his own salutations, or in other words, introductory and closing remarks, his greetings and benedictions, and the rest he would dictate to a scribe. And that's really what makes the letter of to the Galatians so significant, as we talked about during our study of Galatians. And why Paul chose to specifically mention it in this letter is not clear, but it's helpful nonetheless to those of us who are left to study his writings. So that's it for the two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, a church known for its great faith and fruits of the Spirit, but a church suffering from the problem of some who chose to take an extreme view and approach that was not espoused in the original gospel preached to them. This church was suffering real persecution and handled it very admirably. And it's probably that same persecution that helped drive the disorderly ones in wishful thinking to their wayward approach. And we also learn that instead of cold-heartedness and righteous indignation, Paul encouraged a tough love toward those wayward brethren, again, ultimately and always in hopes that they would come back and do the right thing. And so we should all take note of this and see how it might apply to our lives, because we're sometimes in that situation. Well, our next book to study may be a surprise to you. I told you after Romans that we would study the Pauline epistles in the order that they were likely written. And this is still true, but I've decided that it would be most helpful to study the other books that were written by other writers at the same time, also in chronological order. This actually, believe it or not, came as a result of a conversation I had with one of our participants, who happens to be my mother, Mrs. Price. I prayerfully considered this after the conversation and found that it is indeed the most appropriate way to pursue this at this point. And so in keeping with the chronologic order of the writings of all of the letters, regardless of the writer, this will give us a fuller and more balanced picture of the world and the teachings of the first century Christian church. There's a great deal of practicality to be gained from those other letters. And so those other books, which were written by Jerusalem, basically by Jerusalem church leaders, such as James, Peter, and Jude, and the last living apostle, who was John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelations. And so most of those letters or books were written later in the first century, but an exception was the book of James. It was written by the leader of the Jerusalem church and the brother of Jesus in A.D. 49, which is approximately the same time that many say that Galatians was written. It was written, most believe, before the Jerusalem Council, which occurred in the year AD 50.